Father, we thank you for Jesus. I thank you that in the midst of the chaos of this Laodicean age we live in, that you stand strong, that you're waiting for those hearts that will still receive you. I know there's still a chance. You haven't come back to get us, so there's opportunity for even the worst of the worst of the worst. And Father, I thank you that you love us, that you sent your son to be bled to death and brutalized and butchered and skinned, and to take all that because he loves us. So tonight, as we listen to Mr. Moses and we begin to see his heart, and he is a true friend of yours, we ask that you give us the jewels and the nuggets and the riches that are deep down in your word. We are so grateful for that living document, that great handbook. And Father, just teach us tonight. Walk among us. Send your angels to encamp about us, and we plead the blood of Jesus over everyone in this room that they be safe. In the mighty name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Genesis 13. What you understood from last week was, if you followed along at all, Genesis 1 through 12 was a different segment of Genesis. It's the history of the world in a nutshell. And if you could know nothing else in the Bible but Genesis 1 through 12, those chapters, you would see significant enough stuff that you would pretty well be able to put the Bible in a timeline outline. That's what Genesis 1 through 12 did. We've stepped past that now. We're entering into, from 13 to 50, the world of the patriarchs. And why do we care? These are guys that lived 4,000 years ago. My goodness, why is that interesting to us? It is because it is our heritage. It is because it is the backbone of Christianity. You're going to meet a person named Abram who God calls him friend, calls only two people in the Bible friends. He's one of them. And what he does with Abram, he takes a pagan. He takes a Gentile. Abram doesn't start out a Jew. He's a Gentile. He comes from the land of Ur. He comes from the land of Shinar. He comes from the land of pagan rituals and idols. His dad is an idol maker. This is his heritage. And God plucks him up out of that nasty, retarded, smutty life he's living with this awful father. I don't like Abram's father. You're going to be able to say that pretty readily. And he picks this young boy out because he looks at your heart. And when he sees Abram's heart, he goes, he's a friend of mine. Early on, this young boy takes on the pagan religiosity in his life, and he wins, not knowing squat about God. And God says, that's my man. Begins to groom him, and we begin to see now he's going to make a myriad of mistakes. We're going to see a classic mistake tonight. Genesis 13 is, you're going to see a disobedient Abram that right off the shot, he's going to fall into the ways of the world, and he's going to mess up big time. Does God say, I'm done with you, slap, you're done? No, picks him up, brushes him off, takes him back, right, and where he ends up back at an altar, right where he started. The moral of this story, when we get done with this chapter 13, is most of us find Jesus at an altar, whether it's the cross, whether it's an altar at church, whether it's just on your knees, flat on your face in your living room. It's an altar, nonetheless. An altar filled with blood. That's where you start. That's where you should start. Where the best sacrifice ever given was the blood of Jesus poured out for you. You start there on your journey. And you're going to find that's where Abraham started. But he goes his own way of the world. And real short notice, God brings him right back, and he ends right back up at the altar. If you mess up, and that would be a thumb pointing back itself, you take your sorry self back to that cross every morning. That's my favorite saying. I take my sorry self, and it is a sorry self. It is a human that makes humongous errors, but I have a king that loves me. And every morning I take that sorry self right back to that altar, to that cross where that blood was shed, and say, God, I messed up again. You know what he does? Picks me up by the nape of the neck, sets me on feet, brushes me off, says, get going. I already forgave you. And off you go again. And we're going to see this as Abram's story tonight. This is where I get that saying, I bring my sorry self back to the cross. He's going to bring himself back to an altar. So that kind of is a preface of what this chapter is about. I title it The Disobedient Abram, and you're going to find out why. Let's just do a tiny, I promise it will be tiny, a tiny review of Genesis 12, and I want to read the final few verses of Genesis 12 to you. And they start with Genesis 12, verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh had sent Abram and his clan away when Genesis 13 begins. Why in the world do we care about that? Because Abram found himself in a drought. How many can relate to that now in Kansas? Yeah, yes. And there was no crops, there was no food, there was no sustenance for his big herds, and Abram didn't trust God. Here's the disobedient Abram. He had been pulled out of the land of Ur. Right early on, we saw him not quite following what God said. God said, go without your family, get up and go out of your land. Well, he drags along his dad. He drags along his nephew, which was Lot. And that's not what God said. So we saw some disobedience early. We get into a drought, and instead of holding tight where God told him, he'd already taken him right up to the edge of the promised land. And God said, see all this? As far as you can see, it's yours. Now, if God told me something, maybe I would mess up. I probably would. But you would think that Abram would have said, okay, I'm staying put. I'm not moving one inch of my toe off of this land, even if it's a drought, even if it's dry, even if it seems awful, God's going to take care of me. This is my land. But no, he hightails his sorry self and he goes into the land of Egypt. Did God tell him to go there? No. Is Egypt the promised land? No. In fact, opposite. You'll know early on when we started studying 10 years ago, I told you, certain key words in the Bible should always be, Egypt always means the world. That's not a good thing. Be not of this world. Be not of Egypt. Where does Abram slunk his whole sorry self down to? He goes right to Egypt. He gets himself in a pack of trouble. You remember last time? Sarah's a stunner. She's like a Melania Trump. And she walks into that, and that Pharaoh goes, I want her. And they were saying, oh, that's okay. She's my sister. Well, half-truths are as bad as lies. She was his half-sister by another mother. And so rather than say, ha-ha, guy, hands off, he's afraid Pharaoh's going to kill him for Sarah. So he's kind of lies. He gets himself in a peck of trouble. God intervenes. And now he's sending them, Sarah, Abram, and company, on their way back home where they should have stayed. And Pharaoh was the shining star in that story. You remember that. We did all of that. That's a review from last time. So we're at this place now. They have been, I want to say, tail between legs, sent out of Egypt. Get out of here. You almost made me marry your wife. This is what Pharaoh says to him. The only godly thing really that was done, and that was Pharaoh's, and sends them on their merry way, and they're slunking back with their sorry selves back to where they already were supposed to be. That's how chapter 13 starts. That's who the Abram that we admire is. A flawed human gives me a little hope that there's hope for me, because if God can love him and be friends, I think I can fit in there somewhere. Maybe that does you too. I'm beginning with Genesis 13:1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. He got right back to where he was at the beginning. Do you see the round trip that he took in disobedience? Do you see why I call this the chapter of disobedience? He started out that tent, right in the promised land. Remember that? Pitched the tent. He did the side trip to Egypt because he was scared of the very awful drought, didn't trust God, almost lost his wife, almost lost the lineage to Christ in that deal. That would have been a bad deal had she been impregnated by Pharaoh. Sorry. That's the lineage to Christ. Sarah and Abraham are the first link to Jesus. Do you understand why Pharaoh would have been a huge detriment on that path? And he the round trip back, and he ends up right where he started. Don't we do that often? Don't we start out really, really good for God? Don't we do that? And then what happens? We get scared, or we get sidetracked in the world. Remember that Egypt equals the world. So we get sidetracked in the world, Egypt. We go our merry way. We almost lose everything. We almost get in really hot water like he did with Pharaoh taking Sarah. Almost. God has to bail us out. And we're going to end up right back at that altar, the cross, where we needed to be from the beginning. This is what this story is about. And he went on journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. This is promised land place. To the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I think this verse is the hardest story. You start out at the altar just like I told you. Don't travel into the world to test it after that. Stay at that altar, at that promised land that God gave you. This is the heart of the story. If you understand what God's trying to say, this is a picture of Jesus. That altar he's talking about where the Abram shed blood for the remission of sin, that's Jesus. That's the cross. That's where we need to anchor, and we don't need to be into Egypt. We don't need to be in the world. We don't need to be dabbling with the Pharaohs. We don't need to be hobnobbing with the rich of the world. That's who Pharaoh was. We have Pharaohs today. Boy, they look good. They have palaces. They have money. They have it all. And we want to get away from the altar where God first met us. We want to do that, really? And we want to go test the riches of the world? So Abram did. So this is the chapter where we see the first mess up, slip up by this patriarch of God. It is a vital piece to get here because we're going to understand how huge he is to God. God took a flawed, not perfect, let's say awful person. That's me. Maybe that's not you. That is me. And I met him at an altar and he changed my life. But that doesn't mean I don't have to stay at that altar and cling to that. That doesn't mean I don't have to stay planted. Because that world and those pharaohs and that dollar and those gold coins and that great grain they're growing when I'm hungry look really enticing. The devil hasn't changed. He's got millions of Egyptian pharaohs out there. And I'm using that as a term. You know that. So that was a disobedient thing. And the significance of the altar first came into being at the Garden of Eden. Let's talk about that altar a little bit. Do you remember when we began seeing Adam and Eve kicked out? This is after the dislodging of them. What is happening that when we see Cain and Abel coming into the picture? We see an altar. God had established for them after they fell a way to be redeemed from sin. They knew how to do altars. We don't get all the nitty-gritty. The Bible doesn't tell everything, but we can figure out what was happening. Those boys were to bring an offering to the altar. They knew it. Their parents had evidently knew it. Everybody knew it. God threw them out, but he gave them a way to be redeemed, and that's with the blood. And they had an altar, and what happened that we know this story so well? Abel brings the first fruits of his lambs and sheep, the blood. Abel offers the blood. God accepts it. That's the atonement for sin. Blood altar. That's how God always meant it. Cain says, yeah, but I'm a farmer. I'd have to sell a lot of my wheat to buy one of those sheep of Abel's, and I'm just going to give him wheat. Now, you know I'm being silly in my tone, but I'm trying to make it obvious. And he does that, and God doesn't accept it. God doesn't zap Cain. He doesn't slap him down and burn him up. He doesn't really even chastise him much. He just doesn't accept. He said, no, that's not what he said. Basically, like a father and a child wants to say, no, I said no. God basically looked down. He said, yes, Abel. And he looked at Cain's. He said, no, I said no. Basically, go back and try again. The altar would always have been open for Cain. That's the point that a lot of people don't talk about. Could Cain have come back with the right thing? Absolutely. Can you come back? Like I say, drag my sorry self to that altar and run. Could you? Of course you can. And you've probably messed up a lot that day. If you're like me, does God say, oh, too nasty, get back, I don't want you? He said, the blood of Jesus covers you. Get up and keep going. He would have said that to Cain. No, that one's not okay. Go get the right one. Go get the sheep's blood that I asked for and bring it. He didn't say to Cain, you're forever condemned because you brought wheat. No, he didn't. What that story means is God makes a way, and that's the truth about the cross. There is no other way to Jesus but that cross. The Bible says there's no way to him, to God, except through the blood of Jesus. I'm sorry, Arabs. Love you to pieces, and God does too. But unless you accept Jesus and his blood, there's no way for you. I'm sorry, Hindus. Love you to pieces. God does too. But unless you lay down all those nasty pagan things that you think are going to get you there, you're going to stand before God bloodless and condemned. I didn't make the rules. God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit did, and they said blood atonement from the beginning. So we see this point of altar right off. It is because of that altar that we see the first murder. We see the first humongous sin after the fall. It's humongous. The whole world knows about Cain and Abel. Even people that don't know anything else. That is because Cain violated the altar. He tried to make another way to God. We do that today when pastors stand up and say, I heard I'm not going to say his name, but I'm going to give you a big hint. A guy who's now dead, who led millions of people to Jesus through tent revivals and revivals, all of the words, say in his last days, I believe there are other ways to heaven than Jesus. Sorry! God doesn't think that. He sent his son. That one altar, that dripping of the blood of that cross, became the altar that which we can be saved. If you don't accept that sacrifice on that altar of that cross, you are not saved. There is no other way. No, not one. And this altar we saw that caused the first murder, that has been Abraham's downfall till now, God brings him back from the world, Egypt, where he traveled and dabbled, and he brings him back where? To the altar. See, these verses sound simple. They're more profound. They are the salvation story in a nutshell. And when you can equate the altar with the cross, you begin to see Abraham was mimicking the path to Jesus that would come from his lineage and his loins and his disobedient human body would bring a Savior that would make the perfect altar for us today. This is huge. A lot of people don't talk about that verse. That's the heart of this story. I'm in verse 5, Genesis 13. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Two things. Lot was not even supposed to be here. Do you remember that? Do you remember originally God said to Abram, don't bring your family? Well, here we go. This is what I would like to say is what happens when you add on to the word. God's word was, don't bring your family. And Abram heard, I'm going to add a little bit to that. Have you ever seen pastors that want to add a little bit on to the scripture? Maybe just tweak it a tad. I've got a couple of versions of the Bible that do that. One of them is the NIV, and you know what I feel about that. That Bible won't come into my house without being burned. Because they've tweaked a few verses that have changed some real important things. I think this Lot instance shows what happens when you add on God's word. First strife we're going to see. It's because Lot is along. I'm not saying Lot's causing it. I'm not saying that. But his presence was not supposed to be there. And when you try to fix God's plan, you get skewed off a whole lot from central theme. So here we have friction. These herdsmen are fighting. I want that grass. I want that water. I want that blah, 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 blah. You know the story. And you're going to see the difference right immediately between Lot and Abram in their reaction to this. Now, you've got to understand these are rich guys. Abram's rich. So is Lot. They're not out there herding the sheep in. But they've got captains of their flocks coming in and telling them. So they got to deal with the problem. You know, the buck stops with the head guy. And that's what we've got here. So we're going to watch real soon a difference. There's this an interesting, and I love the Holy Spirit. I love him. He's so awesome. The last sentence is kind of one of those thrown in sentences that most people will read over and go, yeah, I don't get that. Move right along. I don't do that anymore. Let me read it to you. And then I'm going to remind you of something we learned last time. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. Now, normally you're just reading along. I'm sure if a church was reading this scripture, they'd just read right along and move right along. Nothing to see here. A lot to see here. There were, and you learned this as a review from last week, there were 36. By the way, that's 12, a perfect number, times 3, the Holy Spirit. So this is the pretty much the complete list of John. 36 giant tribes in the Bible. You learned this last week. I don't mean they were 6'2" and eyes of blue. I mean they're probably 30'2" and eyes that spewed. I mean, these are giants. They are tanks. We talked about they are half as wide as they are long. Some of these guys weighed 1,200 pounds. I was watching a horse show the other day because I like to watch big horses, Clydesdales and stuff. And they said, this horse weighs 1,400 pounds. And I'm thinking, I'm trying to stand it upright in my mind. I'm thinking, that's what a giant would look like. I mean, a woman was standing there and this massive horse. And I'm thinking, now, if you could turn that up where it was standing like on 2 feet, that thing weighed 1,400 pounds. And they're a tank. So I'm thinking, okay, let's get on our head what these guys look like. Remember, we know from the spies in the Promised Land that they are blood eaters. They are cannibals. I don't mean to be gross, but I guess we might as well be honest, right? Some of them had 2 rows of teeth. Most of them had 6 fingers and 6 toes. And they have a smell about them that mimics death. I know this from Josephus, who explained that they not only looked awful and scary, they smelled bad, but they also had a sound about them that as they talked, it wasn't like me. That can be annoying, I know that. But the roaring, siren-ish, piercing sounds was deafening because that large body brought with it a huge, I can't mimic, you can imagine, that the piercing sounds of their voice. Am I giving you a good picture of these guys? There are 36 tribes that we know from ancient texts. I went over this last time. I'm not going to go into all the sources. A lot of ancient texts, including early Jewish writers, knew these guys. And guess what? When that little sentence adds, the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. I recopied for you the 36 tribes in the Bible, among which are Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, and Perizzites. So right here, this little aside sentence that most pastors will brush off and say, nothing to see here, keep on reading, I stop and say, the Holy Spirit just told us that Abram has come back to the altar, come back to the blood, and he's going to be facing who? Giants. How could that be us today? You bring yourself, you bring your sorry self back to the cross every morning. That's my favorite thing I'm saying. You lay before God and you say, I'm sorry, I messed up. Finally, sometimes he tells me, quit listing. I know what you did yesterday. Stop it, go on. I mean, sometimes my list would go on for on and on and on. But he finally says, I've covered you with the blood. Get up and do what I told you because you got giants to face in your territory. These giants are in whose territory? They're in God's territory. They're not, yes, they were in Egypt. Of course they were. But here's the thing. What we miss by that one sentence, the giants are in the promised land. They are stepping foot, fully aware, fully engaged, and entrenched in God's property. How does that apply to you today? You think they aren't in your face? You think when you step into the El Dorado Walmart and you see the nasty sign about pride, that that's not a giant standing there saying, take me on? You think when you see a little child that's abused in a movie and you think, oh, that was in Costa Rica, that's not me? You think God's not saying that's a giant in your face? Step up, people. This blood, this altar that brought Abram back is your grace. It's your power. It's the blood of Jesus after you. And I'm going to tell you, yes, God gave us victory. Yes, he did. This is my place. This is my country. This is my land. But there are giants here. They're named. I can name them and you can too. And it's not any different than what Abram faced. Abram was promised the world. He said, you will have more descendants than the stars in the sky, than the dust on the ground. But you've got giants in your land. We've been promised salvation, and I get that. I'm crazy in love with this Jewish carpenter, and it's never going to end for me. I'm going to love him until they put me in the ground, and then I'm going to be at his side. And here's what I know, that when I step out of my house every day, maybe it's the neighbor north. Maybe it's the people at Walmart. Maybe it's a nasty letter I get. Maybe it's a phone call from one of my very own kids that puts me to the ground, and I say, you're a giant in my land, and I will take you on by the blood of Jesus. Because this is the story today. We have to get past this doesn't mean anything. This Genesis is us. This altar is Jesus. And we blithely look over these texts and say, nothing to see here, move on. Nothing to see here except giants in the land. And this is the promised land. I'm in verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will take the right. Or if you go to right, then I will take the left. I want you to do some comparison, because I think Old and New Testament are inseparable, and you know I like to bring them back and forth. I want to read to you something from the Apostle Paul. This would be from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 14 through 18. And it says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have written these things that it should be done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verify that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He's basically saying, when the Apostle Paul stood before people, he asked him no support. He didn't take any money from him. He said, I will not be beholden to you. And if I don't preach the gospel, I don't do that. If I don't stand for who this Christ is in me, then waive it all. It's worth nothing. But if I do, if I preach to you and I live that gospel before you, then you can't lay it down. This is what he's saying. Really, Abram's saying this to Lot. Abram's basically saying, by being the kind gentleman, yes, he is that, but it's more. He's saying to Lot, God promised this to me. Doesn't matter what you take. Doesn't matter which one you take. God already made me a promise. So let's not fight about it. God's already promised it to me. Paul's saying to these people that he's saying the same speech. He's saying, God already promised me this, that if I would preach the gospel, if I would, that road to Damascus, when that light of Jesus blasted him onto the ground, he saw Jesus face to face. And Jesus told him then, if you preach the gospel, I will be with you, and I will bring men unto me. And so what Paul's saying, if I'm not preaching the gospel, I'm not going to get anywhere, but if I am, you can't stop it. Abram sang to Lot, no matter what you choose, this is God's promise. You can't stop it. It's yes, he's being big and he's being big-hearted. And I get that. And he does seem like a perfect gentleman. It's more than that. It's Abram saying, you can't stop God's promise. Choose what you want to, because God's going to bless what he gives me. I love this. I think we have to look past just the gentleman behavior to see what Abram really was beginning to understand. No one can stop the promise. That's what Paul said. He said, I stand before you, and I haven't taken a dime from you. And if I'm preaching the gospel, you can't stop it. And you giants in the land might hear me now. You evil ones, I'm going to serve you. Notice, you can't stop the gospel. It's the same for us today. They can't stop the gospel. If we do what we're called to do, the enemy can't stop us. Oh, yeah, he can give me a couple big whacks. I've been whacked pretty hard lately. You know what? He's not going to stop the gospel. And the only way the enemy's going to shut me up is to kill me. And that won't happen unless God's done with me. You need to stand up, and you need to be the Abraham in Israel. Go ahead and pick what you want to. Go ahead, Lot, because God gave me a promise. And if you pick something you're not supposed to, it won't work for you. It doesn't matter anyway, because God promised me. This is the promise coming forth. Now you see Abraham beginning to take the stand that he was supposed to take. Remember, he sidetracked, went to the world of Egypt. Now he's back to the promise. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, how of thanks, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in the glory of God the Father. Paul is trying to hammer it home. You preach the gospel, and you stand for that. Just like Abram did to Lot, said, take what you want. I'm standing for God's promise. Paul said, you stand for that. You stand on the promise of that gospel, and people will be saved. And you take on the giants in your path, and they're going to be there. Don't say, oh, there was an obstacle there, I had to stop. Walk right through that. That's a giant. If God called you to do it, he'll move that giant or he'll kill him. What's going to happen to Lot is not going to be pretty. And Lot did not choose wisely. Lot was not even supposed to. He was a distraction. And we are going to find that when we step out of God's will and we bring distractions like Lot into our life, we got to deal with it. And it never works very well. You get a little bit off from God, you're a long ways off. I'm not saying Lot wasn't a good man. I think Lot probably is in heaven. I think he was a man of God. I think Abraham probably witnessed to him enough that he became a godly man. He made a lot of mistakes. But he was a distraction for Abram that he did not need to have. And we're going to find that Lot brings more giants into the play. There are going to be lots more obstacles brought into Abram's path because of Lot's love of the world. And Abram's going to have to be called by God to step up and take him out. This is our story. We bring distractions into the picture and we pay a price. Most of the time, God has to bail us out. Most of the time. And he will. It wasn't his first choice. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. That is a direct quote pointing back to Abram. Paul is telling the Philippian church, be what Abram. He really looked after Lot before himself. Love others before yourself. We see that mimicked all through the Bible. That's a theme all through the Bible. Of course, it ultimately climaxes on the cross, where Jesus gave it all, not for himself, but for us. And I am in verse 10. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, and the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Paul does a pretty good clip on this too, and I'm in 2 Corinthians 5:7. He says this, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I think Lot was walking by sight. He saw the plain, he saw the city, which I would imagine was like the New York City of that time. It was well established, it was busy, it was metropolis. It was coming and going, lots of things, really bright and shiny and looked fine. We know a lot of sin was going on there. He chose that. He didn't just choose the plain. He chose that city. And he walked by sight. What did Abraham do? I told you. He basically said, you take what you want to. I'm choosing the promise. I'm walking by faith. This verse by Paul, "For we walk by faith, not by sight," is a direct point back to what happened with Lot and Abram when they chose the land. Definite point back to that. We also have to take note of the Holy Spirit's directing that Lot pitched his tent very close to where? Sodom. Anybody think that's a good thing? Anybody think pitching your tent next to Sin City is a good thing? I'm guessing no. That is a direct pointing to what is coming up. That's a foretelling of the bad news that Lot's going to get himself into. I'm in verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now." I want to circle now. God has been waiting patiently. We've done a side trip to Egypt. We've fought with Lot's people and their herdsmen and all that. And now, God can get Abram's attention because the distraction that Abram brought with him named Lot is out of the way. It's the now that's important. This marks a change. Now, Abram, maybe you can hear me. Maybe you can lay aside the distraction you allowed to come in that I told you not to bring. I told you not to bring your family. Maybe now, Abram, now you can do what I set you about. We've been on a long detour via Egypt, the world, via your nephew. Yeah, your dad died on the path. Tara was in this too. And now maybe you're ready to listen to me. This is where we're at here. When God says now, it's a big word because it emphasizes a distinct break in the time. This happened before. Now this is going to happen. So pay attention to after the now. "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all," big word, all. Last time I checked, all means all. "For all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever." Remember when I told you that they chose just a few sentences back and I said, he let Lot choose first because basically he was saying, doesn't matter what you choose. God already promised me. And God's affirming this. Now, Lot's out of the way. You get it all. Wasn't Abraham then beginning to exhibit a little bit of faith, saying to Lot, go ahead and choose. I know God's promise. And God's affirming this. He went every direction. North, south, east, and west. There is no others. Unless you know something else I don't. And all of it's his. All. Big word with three letters. We've done the all thing before. "For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants." And here's the last word he clamps that down with. Forever. Those people, and I got real antsy about 20 years ago when George Bush began And that's a whole other story, and we won't go there because that could be a big, deep hole I could find myself in. But when he began negotiating to give away part of Israel, that forever word rings true if you read the Bible. God gave him that land forever. Not a president, not a senator that gets on his high horse over there, not a prime minister of any country in the world can give away God's land. He says it's forever. Last word on that soliloquy is forever. Big deal to God. This is a big deal to God. Know who you are in Christ, and then understand who the Jews are to God. This is the beginning of his nation. And he says to Abram, I don't care what Lot chose. I don't care. Because look, north, south, east, west, you get it all. And not only that, he stamps it with forever. Why do I love the Jews? This is the root and the heart of God. These people are God's. You may not like it. You don't get to care. I mean, you really don't get a say about it. I love it. Because here's the thing. My God doesn't make any mistakes. And Jesus is a Jew who we know how crazy I am about. I know how crazy you are about. They get all the land. All of it. Not my words. All you have to do is read the book, guys. Remember that God had promised. I'm going to give you the promise again so you understand the descendants forever means. We're going to go backtrack one chapter to Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless him that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, you Abraham, shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's God's promise. Paul affirms in Acts 7, and he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. God repeated the promise just now to Abram. Even after Lot's out of the picture, after the distractions out of the picture, he says, I give it all to you forever. I like the all and the forever together because that's a double whammy. Not only do you get everything, nobody's ever going to get it but you. That's kind of what it means. Wow. If you can bank on that, that's a hugie. That's a really humongous promise. Verse 16. And I will make your descendants of the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. I don't know how you number dust. I think the whole idiom with that is you're going to have more descendants than any human being could even begin to count. Bigger, better, and more. Verse 17, arise, walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Here's the second part. I gave it to you, all to you forever, and here I'm saying it twice. Big deal in the Bible if God says it once. Really important deal if God says it twice. We're going to count, by the time we count all the New Testament, we're going to find about 20 times he promises this to Abraham. I think God meant it. Says what he says, and he means what he says. And this is what he means. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there. Here's the altar again. Their promise is a promise. Let's go to 2 Peter 1:4. Where God has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, 2 Peter 1:3, where he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight, to God. A promise is a promise. And I'm going to end with this. We started Abram's story with a couple disobedient things. Abram tried to tweak what God told him to do, and he brought along his father and his nephew. Those never ended well for him. His father ends up dying on the trip, and his nephew becomes a thorn in his side. Something he's going to eventually have to take some of his old household and go up against the giants in the land to rescue him. We're going to see that. The fact that he couldn't just do exactly what God said caused him to go into the world, didn't trust God to protect him through the drought. He went into Egypt, the world, almost lost the heritage to Jesus because Sarah almost became contaminated by Pharaoh. God had to step in and save the bloodline. He comes back, and he does right. He comes back to the altar, just like we're supposed to. And then he gets distracted by his nephew, and he does the godly thing and basically says, choose what you want, because I have a promise. And you may have a distraction in your life. You may. You may have a cousin. You may have a nephew. You may have a brother-in-law. You may have somebody. You may have a kid. It's dragging you down. It's taking you off the path God has made for you. I'm not saying be mean to them. Tolerate them and love them and get them on their way because God wants you back on the path. He wants you back at the altar. He wants you back what he called you to do. He wants you to get your head out of the distractions and get your eyes back on the promise. And just like Paul said, the gospel will not be denied. Paul said, I'm like Abraham, that if I can't stand and say the gospel in the truth of the blood of Jesus, then I'm worthless. But if I do that, if I stand before you, like Abram said to Lot, choose what you want, God's going to take care of me. Paul says, I stand before you with the promise of the gospel. It will come through. People will be saved. Abram said to Lot, does it matter what you choose? God will come through. I will be saved. I will experience the promise. And the promise is more than we can even imagine. Because when you count the dust of the earth, that's how Abraham's heritage is. It is like that today. You look at every Arab nation on this globe, and they've got the seed of Abraham in them. You look at the country of Israel, and they have never been destroyed because they carry the seed of Abraham. And we're going to see this in full view in the last battles on this earth, where God's seed will stand and will not be destroyed. We're seeing this promise start here with a man named Abraham, who first was named Abram, who messes up and gets distracted and becomes part of the world. But what does he do? Comes back to the altar and he pleads the blood. And God says, you are my friend. And because of this, the gospel will not ever be stopped. If you didn't know Genesis spoke of the gospel, then you don't understand this story of Abraham and Lot. And I didn't do a very good job teaching it to you. But it's the gospel message, and Paul knows it, and Peter knows it, and John knows it, and now you do. The gospel will not be stopped, even if there are giants in your land. Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for the simplicity of this story that points us to you in every aspect. It would be my prayer tonight, dear God in heaven, that if one person is listening to this and doesn't know you as Savior, that they would turn, that they would fall on their face, ask your forgiveness, and ask for the blood of Jesus would save them. Oh, Father, I thank you for the blood. I thank you that we can plead that. We see giants in the grocery store. We see them on the highway. We see them on TV. We see them in the movies. We see them in every aspect of our life. But we're going to be like Abraham and where it doesn't matter. God gave us a promise. And that promise was the blessing of the blood of your Son that conquers all. So tonight, in the name of Yahshua, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray that every giant in our land we take on boldly because of you, and that we would not be afraid, and that we will not stop. And like Paul, we will not be silent about the gospel. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.